And you can get your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 after we're going to jump around a bit this morning, but we're going to start there. Well, if you've been following the news, President Obama, as he's getting ready to leave office, has talked a whole lot lately about his legacy as he plans to leave office. It's important to him what his presidency will be known for. When people think back upon his presidency, what will his legacy be? Well, one year from today, actually, January 1st of 2018, I'll be transitioning out of my role as the lead pastor in Crossway. But I can say with complete honesty that I have never spent one minute thinking about my legacy and what my senior pastorship will be thought of. I think legacy in particular, as currently thought of, is way too self-centered a concept, especially when somebody is determining their own legacy or defining their own legacy. Plus, a legacy points to a person, and I neither deserve or desire to be pointed to in that way, primarily because anything good that has ever happened at Crossway has been because God has been unbelievably gracious to us. And also because it's never been about me, but it's always been about us. It's been about our pastoral team, and it's been about this church as a whole. Because pastors get way too much credit for what happens in a church, because we're really all in this together. But the one thing I do regularly think about for the church, especially as every new year kind of rolls around, is what kind of things would I like to see the church, would I like to see us grow in the coming year? And in some ways, that has taken on new meaning for me as I recognize I'll be transitioning out next year. I think about what will the church look like when we transition fully to Joe and to Nick's leadership. So today, not so much a sermon, but more of a heart-to-heart talk as a church family. Heart-to-heart talk, particularly about church culture. Every church has a culture. Culture is simply defined as the attitudes and behavior characteristic of a particular social group. So what are the attitudes, what are the behaviors when people think about Crossway, when you think about Crossway, that we are known for? What is this group known for? That's basically the culture that exists in this particular church. Now, there's some things I'm not going to say something about today, even though I hope and desire and see that they're part of a culture. I'm not going to talk about holiness and our need for growing in godliness and to become more like Christ. I'm not going to talk about mission and our need to spread the gospel and preach the gospel. I think those things, though very important, come up on a regular basis as we preach through books of the Bible. So in the interest of time, I'm not going to cover those things today, not because they're important or unimportant, but because they come up so often. So I want to talk to us about four things today that are really on my heart for you for this coming year, and then actually for the years to come as we transition. They're not things that are completely lacking, but they're just things that I'd like to see us grow in. So let's just have a little heart-to-heart chat for the next 3.5 hours. Only kidding. For the next 45 minutes or so. Well, Father, I do thank you for this church, and I thank you for all of the good and all of the grace that is present, that has been present, that will continue to be present in people's lives. You have been very, very good to us. And as part of our reflection on every year, we just can't walk away without thinking and saying and praising you for how good you've been and how often and how regularly and how lavishly you've poured grace out upon us as a church. But Lord, until the day you return, there's never going to be perfection in your church. So there's always areas where we can grow. And I pray that I could just humbly speak my heart to your precious people, people that are precious to me as a pastor, people even more precious to you. So grant us that grace today. Grant us grace to hear, and grant us grace particularly to apply so that next year, these four things in particular, that people would look at Crossway and say, those things characterize this people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is just kind of give you a word, or maybe sometimes a couple words, and then just a brief sentence that kind of sums up the point, and then I want to talk about the point a little bit. So the first word is bibline. B-I-B-L-I-N-E. Yes, you're staring at me. You're wondering, is that a word? It's actually an old word. It's a word I really like. In fact, it's so old that none of the dictionaries I looked up actually have it. So it might not even be a word. But that's never stopped me before. And this is my hope and my desire that's summed up by that word bibline. A people who love, treasure, read, and live by the scriptures. A people that love, treasure, read, and live by the scriptures. The older writers use this term bibline to mean Bible saturated. That when someone or something was bibline, it means it was Bible saturated, that they were so full of the Bible that it just flowed out of them. It was just such a part of their being that to be around them, you couldn't help but be exposed to the reality of Scripture. John Piper, in one of his newest books called A Peculiar Glory, which is a great book about Scripture, which actually we've ordered 10 copies for the bookstore. I hope they all sell out next week, so they'll be in there next week, and we'll order more. I couldn't recommend it to you more highly. But in one of the early chapters, he's talking about how growing up, his dad was a traveling evangelist, that in their home, they were regularly exposed to the Bible. And he said something about his parents that when I read it, I thought, that's bibline. That's what I'm talking about. I think that encapsulates what I'm talking about here. So he said this about his parents. They tried to bring their attitudes and emotions in line with the Bible. And they tried to form their behaviors by the Bible. They tried to bring their attitudes and emotions in line with the Bible, and they tried to form their behaviors by the Bible. Now, I wanted you to notice in particular those first two words, attitudes and emotions, because I think a lot of people, when they think about the Bible and applying the Bible to their lives, they think just in terms of behaviors. But the Bible is meant to affect and guide and direct not just our behaviors, but our inner attitudes and even our emotions. I remember one time years ago counseling a woman who had a problem with a particular emotion. And I remember her saying in great frustration, "How can I do anything about this? It's just an emotion. Emotions just happen." But the reality is, yes, emotions just happen, and yet they could be informed and guided and controlled by the Bible. Every area of our lives is intended to be controlled or guided by the Bible in that way. So John Piper's parents were bibline. They were Bible saturated. They tried to, when they had an attitude, to check, is this in line with Scripture? Is this emotion in line with Scripture? Is this behavior in line with Scripture? And so is your first thought in every situation you find yourself in, is this in line with Scripture? What does the Bible have to say about this? Now, being bibline starts with our heart attitude towards the Bible itself. And that's why I started by saying not read and live by, but love and treasure. Because indeed, the Bible is something that each and every day we should just love and treasure. There are people throughout the world who would give their right arm, many have given their lives, to have just one page of your Bible. Just one page. Just one snippet of God's word that they could read and have to love and to treasure. Martin Luther said, "The Bible is God's greatest gift to mankind. From its pages, God himself directs us in the way that we should go, imparting to us wisdom and understanding so that we may no longer be slaves of Satan, but sons of God who share in the inheritance in the saints of light." I just couldn't agree with that first phrase more. The Bible is God's greatest gift to mankind. Actually, I would adjust it a bit. Jesus Christ, who is the topic of the Bible, is God's greatest gift to mankind. But apart from the Word of God, we would know nothing of that great gift. The Bible is God's greatest gift to mankind. And what the Bible is to us is summed up in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. So if you've opened there, let's just read this familiar passage together. I just want to make a few comments. "But as for you," he's writing to Timothy, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I think it is so easy sometimes in a familiar passage to overlook this phrase, breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. What we have here, what you have in your laps or your phone, are the very words of God himself breathed out to us or given to us as a tremendous gift. Our Bibles, every word of your Bible is a word breathed out to us as a gift from God himself. It's a gift because the Bible tells us what God is like. Scripture tells us there are a few things we can know about God through nature, but if we really want to know him deeply, we need him to reveal himself to us in his word. It's a wonderful gift. The Bible tells us what we can expect from him, how he is going to act towards us. The Bible tells us what God expects from us and how we can relate with him and how we can be saved. It's just a remarkable kindness and condescension of the eternal God to give us our Bibles. And because of that, it's why we ought to love our Bibles. Not just the physical, you know, leather or true tone or paper or ink, but love the fact that we have in our possession the very words of God to us. We ought to love the words of God. And we ought to treasure the words of God. They should be to us as the greatest gift, the most precious thing that we have. And if we love and treasure this word, then the most natural thing in the world to us should be to read it and to live by it. Now, I don't think those things are always connected. I think a lot of times there's a lot of things about the Christian life that we kind of, oh yeah, of course I love and treasure the Bible. But really deep in our hearts, how do we feel about God's word? Do we love and treasure it? Because I believe if we love and treasure it, then we almost can't help to grow in our desire to read and live by it. I think a lot of our problems with our Bible reading and study are first just discipline. But I think discipline is easy when the right motivations are in place. And the right motivation is the recognition that God has been so kind and condescending to us to breathe out his very words to us so we could know him and what he's like and what he expects from us. So reading and living by involves two things. One, it involves Bible intake. You gotta take it in. R. Ken Hughes said, you cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. If we are to love and treasure and apply the Bible and yet we don't know it, we can't be profoundly influenced by it. So I think my challenge for you this year is to be a consistent reader and studier of God's word. Now, you can define consistent however you want. I would define consistent as most every day. Now, true confessions, there are days that I miss reading my Bible. Don't happen often, but it happens. Somebody, Fan Mimi, she looks like she's about to faint over there. But for the most part, consistency means almost every day we're reading or studying the Bible. I would guess that if the average Christian actually noted what days they actually read their Bible and didn't, they would be surprised at how inconsistent that they were in intake of Scripture. So let me challenge you to be consistent. Almost every day, read your Bible. There's tons of daily reading plans out there. Read through the Bible in a year, read through the Bible in 2 years. I've never been a big fan. I would just caution you. I think what can happen in those kind of reading plans is what becomes important is to just get through the plan rather than to actually absorb what it is that you're reading. Now, they can be fine. I'm not speaking against it. Please don't misunderstand me. But I only usually read 2 or 3 chapters a day in Scripture in the morning, and then I read a psalm every night. If this is an area where you've struggled historically, just start with one chapter a day. One chapter a day. You know, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. So you could read through the whole New Testament by just reading one chapter a day and have another 150 plus days where you could read other things. So whatever the case is, let me just ask you, have a plan this coming year to read the Bible, to read at least a chapter a day for most days. So Bible intake and then application. Because simply reading isn't sufficient. It's wonderful that you're reading, but it's not sufficient. Christopher Ashe, in his little booklet, Why We Listen, said, no part of the Bible is there simply to inform us or for our interest only. It calls us to turn to God, perhaps in a changed belief or a fresh delight or a new behavior, or an altered value system. So every time we pick up the Bible, it calls us to turn to God in some particular way. So the point is, I just got my reading done. The point is, how is this passage calling me to turn to God today? And it might not always be, is that still up there? Yeah, it might not always be a changed behavior. It just means you believe differently. It just means that once again, you read about something and you think, oh, I am freshly delighted in who God is and what he's done, or I value something different than I did before. Now, the Bible actually gives us two reasons to apply from 2 Timothy. The first is that the Bible is authoritative. It's authoritative because it's God's word to us, it has authority in our lives. We are actually required to apply it and obey it. It's not simply a nice thing, it's a requirement. God's word that we have is authoritative in our lives. It is to have authority. Millard Erickson,
Guys always get on me because I mispronounce his name. Millard Erickson, in his book Christian Theology, said, by the authority of the Bible, we mean that the Bible, as the expression of God's will to us, possesses the right supremely to define what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. It has the right to do that. It has the right to say, this is what you are to believe about this particular topic. It has the right to say, this is the way you are to conduct your life. It has that authority in your life. It has the right to do that. So if you're not regularly taking in the Bible, how do you know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. So if you're not taking the Bible in and applying it, you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ. But it is not just authoritative, although it is authoritative. Did you notice that Paul says here, it is profitable. It's profitable. We are benefited. We're benefited greatly by applying the Bible to our lives. And so right here in this passage, we find it has the ability to teach us. It has the ability to rebuke us. It has the ability to correct us. It has the ability to train us in righteousness. It has the ability to fully equip us. It is sufficient, complete, capable, proficient, able to enable us to meet all demands, not just to barely get by, not just to scrape by, but to meet all demands of life. It has the ability to encourage our souls, to build us up, to comfort us, to console us, to give us faith through which we can appropriate the grace of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And by grace, through faith, is the way that we walk out our salvation. So the Bible isn't less than a book of do's and don'ts, but it is far more than a book of do's and don'ts. John Stott sums this up wonderfully. He says, Scripture is the chief means which God employs to bring the man of God to maturity. So, let us in this coming year be known as an increasingly bibline people, an increasingly Bible-saturated people, a people that desire is to bring every attitude and every emotion and every behavior in line with Scripture. Let me just leave you with five challenges on this point, and then we'll move on to sermon number two, because actually these are really four sermons. Five challenges. One, receive the Scriptures with awe and gratitude. Please never take for granted that you have God's word, the very words of God. Receive the Scriptures with awe and gratitude. Secondly, actively speak to know and obey the commands of God. I want to carefully follow the commands of God. Actively seek to know and believe the promises of God, because God has promised much to us. He's promised richly to us. Actively evaluate your life based on the standards of God. Are my attitudes, my emotions, my behaviors in line with God's word? And then actively diagnose your problems based on the wisdom of God. Listen, we all have problems. We're all broken people who live in a broken world. It's just reality. Problems may be big, problems may be small, but we all have problems. The bibline person evaluates their problems based on the wisdom of God. What's my real problem here? What is the wisdom of God tell me about my problem? Because the wisdom of God doesn't just diagnose our problems, it prescribes cures for our problems. So actively diagnose your problems based on the wisdom of God. So that's the first mini sermon of today. I hate the word mini sermon because it seems like sermon light or something that you'd get on cable access TV or something. Okay, the second thing I'd want to challenge you to is generosity. Generosity. And I describe it this way: a people whose heart inclination is to give rather than to take or to keep. A people whose heart inclination is to give rather than to take or to keep. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 8, where Paul is outlining all the spiritual benefits from God, he says this: "In him," Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." The riches of God's grace, which he barely doled out to us. No. The riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us, which he poured out upon us. This is a waterfall, not a trickle upon us. That's God's generosity towards us. God is generous to us in his grace. He is rich to us in his grace. He is lavish to us in his grace. God generously gives us gifts and blessings. And he desires then that we would take those things in order to serve others with the same generosity. And so he says in Matthew 10, 8, "Freely you have received, freely give." Richly, lavishly, freely you have received, freely give. Now, like being bibline, generosity starts with a generosity of the heart. If generosity isn't in your heart, it will never be reflected in your actions. But let me just talk about two areas, one very briefly and one with a little more. Generous with your time and service. We're gonna do a connection event coming Sunday, February 5th. So I want to be brief here. But we're doing a connection event because the reality is over the past few years, we've had trouble filling all the slots that we need for people to serve in Crossway. I think it's an area where we really need to grow. So we want to talk about this. But just a couple passages to call your attention to, and Joe's going to do a wonderful job with this on February 5th. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." By the way, the mercies of God are outlined for us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and they are lavish mercies indeed. "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In other words, our response to the mercies of God is to say, I'm yours. I'm your slave. I'm your servant. In fact, in Matthew 20, verses 27 through 28, Jesus said, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We have a glorious example in Christ himself of what it means, even though he was God, who deserved our worship and service. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he calls us as people to do the same thing and to do it generously. So February 5th, talk more about that. But also, he calls us to be generous with our money. Just flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11, I think it's the most informative and encouraging passage on giving in all of Scripture. And I'd really recommend that we regularly go back here and as bibline people, adjust our attitudes and emotions and behaviors based on this passage. So verses 6 through 11. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Again, easily a whole message on itself. Let me just give you six real quick points for you to consider and think about in the coming week. First of all, we have a principle here. It's the principle of reaping and sowing. When it comes to finances in particular, God says that the person that sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But the person that sows generously will also reap generously. So there is a biblical financial principle there that we can bring ourselves into line to. There's a posture. And the posture is one of cheerfulness as opposed to reluctance or compulsion. God doesn't want our generosity to be reluctant or compulsive. He wants our generosity to be cheerful. And he gives us reasons for our generosity to be cheerful in the rest of the passage. We find a pleasure here. God loves such givers. God takes special delight in generous givers. He takes special delight in cheerful givers. There is a delight that God finds. There's a delight because it says something about what we believe about God. Giving is an expression of faith in God and his generosity that delights him. And so there's a pleasure. There's a power here. God is able to make all grace abound to you. All grace. That's the power of God to the generous. He's able to make all grace abound to you. There's a promise. You will be enriched in every way. I believe in context, the enrichment isn't just material. This isn't the health and wealth gospel, which if you've been around any amount of time, you know that I hate and is no gospel at all. Don't get me started. It's not we sow so we can get rich or get a Cadillac or whatever the case may be. That is not the point here. God does bless us and make sure we have all we need materially. But the promise here is for things spiritual as well. That as we invest generously, God knows because where is it in the Sermon on the Mount where you'll either love God or money. God knows in this world, there's kind of two ways that we go. And if we love money, it's going to affect our whole relationship with God. If we love God, it's going to reflect our whole relationship with money. It's going to change everything about it if we love God in that way. So God knows that he can trust the person who is generous with his money with spiritual gifts because he knows that they'll also be generous with those gifts as well. And they'll use their time and energy. So these things are connected. But notice, all sufficiency, all things at all times. Anything that God missed there? All sufficiency, all things, all times. Well, I don't know. That seems to cover it. And then last of all, there's a purpose. Principle, reap and sow, posture, cheerfulness, pleasure, God loves, power, God's able to make grace abound, promise, be enriched in every way. And then last of all, a purpose. Did you get this? That you might be generous in every way. The reason that God can make these promises to the generous person is because he knows that as he blesses the generous person, that person will then be generous in every way. In other words, we'll become like Christ, who lavishes grace, who's rich in grace, who loves to bless. God can trust the generous person in those particular ways. So, first is bibline, second is generosity. The third is gratitude and encouragement. Gratitude and encouragement. And here's a summary. A people who are keenly aware of and expressive about the evidences of grace in the people all around them. A people who are keenly aware of and expressive about the evidences of grace in a people all around them. You know what? I'll put all these on the city if you're not writing or writing fast enough. Let me just say that, like the other points, this starts with God and our attitude towards God and our gratitude towards God. In Psalm 106, verse 1, sums up what a lot of the Psalms say. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That refrain just resounds throughout Scripture in a variety of ways. Just give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his steadfast love, which is ever enduring. Gratitude in particular, not just in generalities, but in specifics. I think it's easy to take a passage like that and say, thank you, Lord, for your good and your steadfast love endures forever, and miss the specifics of God's generosity and steadfast love in your own life. I wonder if somebody were to say to you, what are you grateful to God for? Would there just be a, you know, how much time do you have? Sit down. You're going to want to sit. And just a torrent of expressions of gratitude. Are you that aware of God's goodness and steadfast love to you that if you were challenged or asked, that there would be a torrent? Or would it be, well, you know, I don't know, I guess I'm saved and I'm alive and which are great things, by the way. Glad you're saved, glad you're alive. Being specifically grateful to God trains us to notice blessings that will help us to extend that same gratitude and encouragement to others. By the way, gratitude and encouragement always go together because the things that you are grateful for are the things that are most encouraging to people. And our gratitude is towards people is an overflow of our gratitude towards God. It's recognition of how God has been working in a particular person's life. Now, what's interesting, again, like being bibline, we're actually commanded to be grateful and encouraging towards other people. It's not just, hey, this would be kind of a nice thing to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So we actually, this is not, it's like on your car, yeah, I'll get the leather seats and the, do they even have CD players in cars anymore? Do they? Okay, like I'll get the 5-CD dealy or whatever, or spinner wheel. Do they do spinners anymore on wheels? I asked Joe because he's our hipster. This is not like one of those nice optional extras. We are commanded to encourage. Part of the reason God doesn't just, yeah, get saved and just go on your own. Part of the reason that God brings the church together is because we need that daily help and encouragement from one another to make it through life. And so we do actually have commands, but we also have this glorious example from Paul. So as you're reading through the New Testament, one chapter a day this year, note all the passages on thankfulness. Every letter, Paul is thanking. He starts off by thanking the churches for what he sees God doing all around them and God doing in their lives. And to have that pointed out, isn't it encouraging to have it pointed out what God's doing in your life and the fact that somebody actually noticed what God was doing in your life? So just one example, again, from 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So Paul notices, man, Thessalonians, your faith is growing abundantly. That is so encouraging. You should be encouraged by that. And your love for one another. Wow, I mean, it's just going off the chart. It's constantly increasing. Now, what do you think that did to the Thessalonians' hearts when they heard that? Paul's thanksgiving, his gratitude for them. Do you think they were encouraged? And do you think they were encouraged to be even more full of faith and loving than they had been in the past? I think they were. So this is the idea, and some of you have been around Sovereign Grace for a while, know this term, but we all ought to know this term. This is the idea of evidences of grace. I love that term. I've always loved the term. Evidences of grace. An evidence is a sign or indication of something. So we're from a courtroom. Evidence in a courtroom, it's a sign or indication that somebody did or didn't do something. So an evidence of grace is simply some sign or some indication that God's grace has been at work in a person's life. We're finding a sign, we're finding an indication that God has been at work in someone else's in someone else's life. And so to be grateful and encouraging starts with recognizing where God's been to work in our own lives, and then looking around at the people all around us and finding where God has been at work in their lives and expressing those things, starting at home. If you're married, starting with your spouse, your children. When I teach on parenting, one of the things I always emphasize is the easiest thing in the world, and actually marriage as well, the easiest thing in the world at your home is to be aware of where people still need to grow or what they're not doing, particularly your kids, instead of being more aware of where they are growing and pointing out even those little small details of where they're growing, or your roommates or your parents or your siblings, just starting right at home. Where's God at work in your home or where you live or at school? Right here in the church. I love it that Joe always remembers at the end of his messages to say, thank the children's ministry teachers and helpers. Because they've been at work in your children's lives while we're up here enjoying music and teaching. Thank those who serve us in singing on a regular basis. We are just so, I travel to a lot of churches. We're really well served in the area of singing. Thank your community group leader. Thank his wife, by the way, who hosts you in their home on a regular basis. And thank and be aware of what's God doing in the other people. It's community. And one of the great ways to build community is just to be aware of where God's at work in other people in your community group and encouraging them along those lines. Those you serve with and your friends, finding those evidences of grace. Now, one more thing, and I can finally say this since I'm going to be preaching less and less. It really means a lot to a preacher to receive your encouragement after a message. So as Nick and Joe and JJ in particular take a more prominent preaching role in the church, could I ask you to just make a point of encouraging them on a regular basis? It doesn't mean it has to be every Sunday that you feel this kind of obligation. Oh, no, I have to think of something about that message to encourage them. that's not what I'm talking about. But just if you've been affected by a message, to let them know, or if your life has changed because of a particular message, just to please let them know. So you are released from doing that for me. You are. I didn't say that's why I can finally say this. But please, for Joe and for Nick and for JJ in particular, but any man that would come here and preach, your encouragement means a lot. So just another area to express gratefulness and encouragement. Just a couple of how to do it. Do it personally. So, you know, just you can do it one-on-one. You can do it privately, but you can do it with others. And you can do it in public in a group context. Hey, could I just, you know, hijack community group for a moment to tell you what I noticed in Laura Shea's life this week? And then go for it. Be pointed and profuse. It's okay to say, you know, you're a really nice person. Wonderful, thank you. But I think a little more pointed and profuse, which is going to require you to be perceptive in what God is doing all around you. If you're just going through your life all, you know, worried about what's right in front of you, you're not going to be able to do this. Big things, small things. One of the greatest hindrances to encouragement is we think that something big has to happen in order to say something about it. So please be, just notice. I had an interesting thing this week where Jane has summer and winter curtains in our living room, and she mentioned, did you notice I put up the winter curtains? And actually I hadn't. I said, no, I didn't. She said, really? You notice everything. And I thought, oh, good. I'm glad I notice everything. But I think that's what God's calling us to do. Do you notice everything that God's doing around you and people? Or is it just like the winter and summer curtains? Oh, yeah, the winter curtains are up again. Be persistent. Have this be something that's built into your character in this year in an ongoing way. And plan. You know, just think, hey, I'm coming to church on Sunday, or I'm going to a community group meeting, or I'm hanging out with my friends. What can I encourage them about today? How can I express my gratitude for what God's doing? How can I build them up in the faith? So, bib line, generous, thank you. grateful and encouraging, and then last, joyful. And I'm just going to spend just a little bit of time on this. A people who find their joy in the gospel in the midst of any circumstance, prosperous or painful, in their life. A people who find their joy in the gospel in the midst of any circumstance, prosperous or painful, in their life. Now, one of the good things, I think all the above leads to joy. I think a conspicuous effect of being bibline, of being generous, and of being gracious and grateful and encouraging, is it makes us joyful. You will find your heart growing in joy when you are these things in particular. Biblical joy has nothing to do with personality and temperament. I think sometimes, well, it's just people sanguine, naturally happy. I'm kind of melancholic, and you know, it's just down all the time, and it's just my temperament. Biblical joy has nothing to do with your personality and has nothing to do with your temperament. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. But sometimes, oftentimes, we have to fight for joy in our lives. Joy doesn't always come easily in our lives. Joy is not something that you are or you aren't simply based on your outward circumstances. Sometimes your outward circumstances aren't that good, and you have to fight to find joy in those circumstances. By the way, sometimes your outward circumstances are great, and you have to fight to find biblical joy in the right things in your life, and not simply the outward prosperous circumstances in your life, because it's easy to be happy when everything is going well in your life. But are you happy in the right things when everything is going well in your life? Philippians 4:4 says this way, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the key to rejoicing always is rejoicing in the Lord. It's not in your circumstances. It's not in the prosperity. It's not in even the pain of life. It's in the Lord. And the reason we can rejoice always is because the Lord never changes. He's not affected by our circumstances. And so we can rejoice in the Lord always because the things that are true about him are unchangeable. And if we're saved, the things that are true about him in relation to us are unchangeable, which, by the way, to circle all the way back, is why it is so important to be bibline and to be Bible saturated so that our attitudes and our emotions and our behaviors are being controlled by the scriptures. Alex Motier summed it up perfectly, and we're going to end on this. Let the Lord be the one that makes you happy. Let the Lord be the one that makes you happy. So, brothers and sisters, my heart for you in the coming year, and my heart for January the 1st, 2018, when Nick and Joe become the lead pastors, that we would be a more bibline church, that would be a more generous church, that would be a more grateful and encouraging church, that would be a more joyful church. And thank you for already being these things, but let us be so increasingly in the coming years. Amen? Okay, time to apply serving right away. We need the two side sections of chairs taken down and stacked up on the sides. Is that what we want, Dave? Where are you? And stacked up on the sides. So if you could just do that, we could do that super quick. Let our benediction be from Psalm 19, verse 14. Before we do that, for our guests, please don't forget that out the doors and to your left, we have a welcome center. There's people out there that would love to get to know you. We have a free gift for you out there. I'm going to be out there, and one of our pastors, Nick, is going to be out there, who did the call to worship. And we just want to get a chance to meet you and talk to you. You're going to be in the bookstore, right, Joe? Yeah, I thought you were. And you can get your coffee if you're flagging a little bit from your partying last night. So chairs, guests, thank you for being here. Psalm 19, verse 14, prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Love y'all, and look forward to seeing you with Dr. Krieger next time.